The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Of course, those are the words of the 23rd Psalm that we've been studying for several lessons now. And in this lesson, we come to what I think is probably the most important phrase in the entire psalm. It's the very end of verse number 3 where it says, very simply, for his name's sake. All of the things we read about and we study about in this psalm, the great blessings that God bestows upon us, his guidance and his leadership and the green pastures and the still waters and the comfort and strength that we have, the protection in times of turmoil and stress, all of those pale in comparison when understanding the purpose and the reason and the motive for God doing these things for us. It's all for his name's sake. God loves us, and because of that, he saves us, and he guides us, and he gives us a home in heaven. And we understand that it's his great love for us that makes all of this available, and we're appreciative of it. But at the same time, we must learn and we must never forget that even all of those things that he does for us, it's all for his glory and it's to the honor of his name. So as sheep, we must never forget the dignity of our shepherd, who he is, the great majesty that belongs to him. And we must never forget the nobility of his name. And so it's for his name's sake that these things are done and these blessings are given. So in the middle of this psalm, when we're, you know, feeling pretty good about ourselves and all that we have in our Savior and that God leads us and guides us to, we're reminded to stay humble, that these blessings are bestowed upon us not because we're deserving of them, not because we're worthy of them, not because we're somehow better than other people, but they're all because of God, because of who he is and because of his name and the honor that is due to it. And so we're reminded that we have to keep things in perspective and keep ourselves in our proper place, even when it comes to the blessings of God. So this morning we're going to talk about humility in grace, that when God bestows great grace upon us, it's meant to keep us humble and never to make us proud or arrogant. So we want to talk first of all about the peril of the proud. The Bible is very clear and states it over and over again that God hates pride. Not that God, you know, just feels kind of bad toward pride or thinks it's not a good idea, but he hates it. He despises it. It's absolutely abhorrent in his sight for his creation to become proud and arrogant. The sheep doesn't take any credit when he arrives at the green pasture. Look what I did and how I figured out this path on my own and I made it through all the dangers and fought off all the wild animals. The sheep doesn't have any pride when he gets to the still waters and the green pasture because everything that he has was given by the shepherd. He didn't get that on his own. The shepherd led him to those things. And we must learn like sheep not to boast pridefully when it comes to our deliverance from sin or the abundant blessings that God has bestowed upon us. I want to begin by reminding us of what Jesus said in Luke 17, beginning in verse number 7. He says, "But which of you having a servant plowing or feeding cattle will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink." So you have a servant, his job is to serve. And so you don't come home and say to your servant, you sit down and let me fix your meal for you. That's the servant's job. And so the servant does what he's hired to do. And then verse 9, doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not, meaning I think not. That's not the way things work. So then Jesus says, likewise, ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. And that applies also when we receive the blessings from God. When God washes away our sin by the blood of Jesus, we need to say, I am an unprofitable servant. I don't deserve this. I've simply complied with his will, and he has blessed me with forgiveness. When I pray to God and he answers my prayer, I need to say, I am an unprofitable servant. I didn't deserve that. I'm not worthy of it. But God, in his great kindness and mercy, has shown compassion upon me. We always have to express humility in God's grace. When he does these things for us, it's because of him, not because of us. And that doesn't mean that he doesn't love us and that he does things because of us and because he loves us. But ultimately, it's because of him. Because we're unworthy, we're unprofitable servants. We don't deserve God even to consider us, much less to do things for us and on our behalf. I think about what we studied in Romans 3 not too long ago. Verse 27 says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. And he explains it with the example of Abraham in chapter 4 and verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. You see, salvation is by grace through faith. That is, God's grace makes it available at tremendous cost to himself, the sacrifice of Jesus that none of us are worthy of. We don't deserve the least of God's blessings, much less the death of his only begotten Son on the cross. But God's grace allowed that to happen anyway. And through the shedding of that blood, he made forgiveness of sins available to us. And when by faith I take God at his word and I do what he says and comply with his will, and he washes my sins away by the blood of Jesus, I haven't been saved by works. I've been saved by grace. Through faith, my trust and obedience, but it's because of God's grace. So I can't stand before God and boast and say, look what I did to save myself. Even though complying with his will is, as Peter said in Acts chapter 2, save yourselves from this untoward generation. I have a responsibility to save myself, but I understand that when I save myself, I'm not actually saving myself. God is saving me. I'm just coming to him on his terms to receive what he's offered me. And it's all his doing. It's by his grace that it's even available in the first place. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16, Paul said, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. He says, for necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. So when Paul finished his sermon and people would come out and shake his hand and say, what a great job you did and what a great sermon that was, Paul says, there's nothing for me to glory of. The same for me. When someone shakes my hand at the door and says, that was a great sermon, you know what? I told you what God said. It's his book. It's his word. That's all we're studying, and that's all we're talking about. It's all his. It's not mine. It's the Lord's. And when I do God's will and I teach his word, there's no glory in it for me. All the glory goes to God. When I do what the Lord asks me to do and I visit my neighbor and I talk to them about Jesus and they hear the gospel and they obey it and they become a Christian, we don't pat ourselves on the back and say, look what a good person I am. I saved someone from their sins. Even though we did by teaching them the gospel, but I didn't save them. The Lord did. I didn't wash their sins away. There's no power in my blood to do that. And I didn't teach them anything that originated from me. It all came from God, and all the glory goes to him. When I pray a prayer and he answers it and some good things happen, it's not because of me, even though I had a role in it. It's because God is good that that prayer was answered and that that good was accomplished. And that's the point. We're sheep. He's the shepherd. And all the glory and all the honor goes to him. So we don't boast with pride in our salvation or in the blessings that God bestows upon us. Instead, with humility, we accept his grace and we thrive in it as he desires for us to do. And we try to let everyone that we possibly can know about it. And to understand that, we need to recognize, as we mentioned at the beginning, that God hates pride. And I want to read a few verses to illustrate this and remind us of this important truth, because it's something we always need to keep in mind to keep ourselves in check as we live our lives as Christians. So Proverbs 6 and verse 16 says, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. The first one is a proud look." God hates a proud look. He despises pride. In Proverbs 8 and verse 13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate." Now in that verse, wisdom is speaking. Wisdom is personified as a person. And so wisdom hates pride. But of course, when we're reading about wisdom in Proverbs, we're reading about God's wisdom. And God hates pride. He hates those who are arrogant, those who are evil because of their pride and their arrogance. And because of that, they have a froward mouth. They speak things that are untrue and are dishonest. Proverbs 16 and verse 5 says, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination unto the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished." No matter how many people are filled with pride and think that they can unite themselves against God and be victorious, they will still be punished, because those who are proud are an abomination to God. He makes it very clear, the language is strong, that God despises pride. And the reason for that, of course, is because God knows who we are. He made us. And he knows there's nothing in us, in ourselves, to be proud of or proud about. And you understand what I mean. We have pride in our accomplishments and we're proud of our children and those things. We're not talking about that kind of pride. But we're talking about the pride where we begin to think more of ourselves than we ought. That, you know, the sun rises because I'm here on planet Earth, not because God created it and it's his planet. We have to keep that attitude in check, because God despises when man, you know, gets too big for his britches, we say. When he thinks more of himself than he ought to. Not only does God hate the proud, but he opposes them. James 4 and verse 6 says, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Now, that verse begins by saying that God gives more grace, and it ends by saying he gives grace unto the humble. But in the middle it says that God resists the proud. Resisteth, keeps on resisting. It means that he opposes them and he stands against them. And if God is standing against us, we cannot be victorious. We'll never be successful. And so God stands against, in opposition to, those who are proud. Peter said in 1 Peter 5:5, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility." He says, "For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble." And so again, grace for those who are humble, but God opposes and resists those who are proud. Proverbs 15:25 says, "The Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the border of the widow." So those who are proud, the house will be destroyed. God will bring it down to nothing, because he hates pride. And we all know Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Pride leads us to destruction because, you know, number one, it's against God, and God is ultimately going to bring down those who think they stand against him or even stand without him. He's going to bring them down. But pride also has, you know, its own ramifications in our lives and our relationships with others and how we make decisions and those things. And so we have to be on guard against this sin of pride. When you think about that sin and the nature of the sin of pride, you know, it goes all the way back to the beginning, to the devil and being cast out of heaven. The Lord talked about the qualifications for elders, and he said they were not to be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. That doesn't mean you'll be condemned by the devil. The devil's not going to condemn you for sin. He wants you to sin. It means you fall into the same condemnation that the devil fell into, because his sin was pride. Living in the glories of heaven in the presence of God the Father, he thought he knew better than God. That's pride. That's arrogance. And it's not limited to the devil. It has infected humanity. And we live in a world of people who are so proud, they think that they know better than God. So we can understand our Lord and his attitude toward the Pharisees. They're the great example in the New Testament. In fact, throughout the Old Testament into the New, the Jews and that attitude of the Pharisees that becomes so prevalent among them demonstrates clearly pride and what it does. So imagine Luke 18, verse 9. Imagine praying this kind of prayer. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Jesus said, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing far off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Jesus' parable that he teaches here of the Pharisee who prayed thanking God for how good he was and that he wasn't a terrible sinner like all these other people that were around him, and thanking God for all the good things that, not that God did, but that he himself did, fasting and giving and those things. The parable that Jesus taught illustrating that prayer of that Pharisee was something that they could relate to exactly, because it's how they prayed. They, in their hearts, believed that they ought to be thankful to God that they were better than everybody else. Remember, Jesus was speaking this parable to people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Not that they needed God to make them righteous, but they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. I can do this on my own. And despised others. Not only did they think they were righteous, but they looked down upon everybody else who didn't live the exact same way that they did as unrighteous and unworthy of their attention and certainly of their affection or help. They despised Jesus when he would eat with publicans and sinners, because to them, that was the lowest of the low, and you didn't want any contact with them because it might rub off on you, right? Their filthiness might infect you, and you might become a sinner because of their sins, so have nothing to do with them. But Jesus came as a physician to heal those who were sick, and so he went to the sick people, which is what the Pharisees, what the Jews were supposed to have been doing all along, to be a light to the Gentiles. But instead, they took the grace of God and all of the blessings that he bestowed upon them, and they said, this is because of how good we are. We're so much better than every other nation, than every other people on this planet. God chose us, and he loves us more than them, and he wants us to have nothing to do with them. And that was never God's plan, never his intention. They were to be a light to the Gentiles, to show God to them. And instead, they turned it into pride and arrogance, to the point that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Jesus confronted them face to face with their sins. And then he raised dead people. He walked on water, he healed the sick, he did all of these miracles to prove that he was from God, and they looked him in the eye and they said, you're from the devil. And then they nailed him to a cross. You know why? Because of pride. arrogance. They didn't need him or his doctrine because they could save themselves. And so they literally would pray to God, thanking God for how great they were and how terrible everybody else was. What arrogance that is. And it's a sober warning to us as Christians as well to never let our blessings from God cause us to become lifted up with pride. In Luke 11 and verse 42, we'll notice a couple of things with you here that Jesus says to the Pharisees. And notice how they all tie back to pride. He says, "But woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done and not leave the other undone." So there's pride. We are going to do these little things and focus on these details, and that earns our salvation. And it doesn't matter if we're just and if we love. All that matters is we follow these traditions. And Jesus pronounced a woe upon them. Verse 43, "Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogue and greetings in the markets. Most important thing to them, to be seen of men, to have the chief seat, for everybody to look up to them and say, that's a good person because he's sitting at the top. God loves him more than everybody else." That's all they cared about. They didn't care about actually being righteous and doing what God said. It was all about pride. Verse 44, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them." And so graves that are unseen, they want to hide, you know, the bad parts of themselves and pretend like everything is fine, but it's not. Verse 46, "Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them." And Jesus says there, "Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres." He says, when you take care of the graves of your fathers who killed my prophets, God says what you're actually doing is saying, we approve of what they did. We're honoring their legacy of killing God's prophets by maintaining their graves. And so they were in agreement with those who had killed the prophets of God. And Jesus says, "Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered." And the Bible says that he says these things, as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. They were steaming mad over what Jesus was saying because he was calling out their hypocrisy, and he was showing them to be people of arrogance and pride who in fact did not love God, who did not respect his word, who didn't respect his prophets, and they certainly didn't respect his only begotten son. And they thought they were, you know, cream of the crop, the best that there ever was and ever could be. And Jesus is revealing to them and to those who followed them that they're not what they claim to be. And the sad thing about it, of course, is that what led them to this pride was taking all of the good things that God had blessed them with and turning it into, you know, God loves us more than everyone else. We have to be very careful about that as Christians, that we don't, you know, because I know the plan of salvation, that I don't look out there at people in the world and say, well, they're just ignorant and they're unworthy of even me going to talk to them because why can't they read the Bible for themselves? Well, obviously they can. But you know, you and I, many of us, we were brought up in homes where we were taught God's word from a young age. And those out in the world are brought up in homes today in homes where the Bible is completely unknown. If it is, it's some form of, you know, man-made teaching and traditions of men, and they haven't heard the Word of God. And we can't take our blessings not only for granted, but let them become a source of pride and think that we're better than others. We're just blessed, and we ought to understand that the shepherd has led us to this so we can teach others and use these blessings to serve and not to become an opportunity for arrogance or for pride. Remember the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3. Jesus said to them, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and," he says, "knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." They said, "We have everything. We don't need anything. We've got it all figured out. We have all the answers. And look at us, how great we are." And the Lord said, "You're not looking at yourself correctly. In fact, you're wretched and miserable, and you stand in great need." He said, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." Jesus said, "You're in need of a lot of things," but they didn't see it because of their arrogance, because of their self-righteousness, and therefore their hypocrisy. And so the Lord hates pride, and he's warning us over and over again from beginning to the end of the Bible not to become proud, arrogant, boastful in these things that come from God. He gave them to us. He provided them for us, and we must always keep our trust in him. Now, understanding that, let's talk about the hope of the humble. We recognize that pride is a sin and that there's a danger that comes with it. Let's remind ourselves that God loves the humble and he cares for them. Psalm 9 and verse 12 says, "When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble." When the proud cry, God doesn't listen. He hears it and he's aware of it, but he's not going to answer that cry because they're not crying out to God with their need. They're proud and they don't think they need God. But the humble person, the person who realizes his dependence upon God, the man in the parable, the publican, who wouldn't even look up to heaven but said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," that's humility. And that prayer was answered. Jesus said that man went home justified. We know what justified means from the book of Romans, right? It means that he was made right with God. His sins were forgiven because of that prayer. Not so with the Pharisee. He was praying, but he wasn't praying out of humility. He was praying out of pride. But the publican was humble, and his prayer was heard and answered. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." So this is God. God is holy by his very nature. He inhabits eternity. He is high and lofty, elevated far above man. This is what he says: "I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." God, who is high and lofty and inhabits eternity and his name is holy, he says, "I dwell with people who are humble. They are the ones who will live with me in heaven. They are the ones that I live with now. For the purpose of," he says, "reviving the spirit of the humble and those who are contrite." Remember Psalm 23, "He restoreth my soul." Which soul does he restore? The one who's humble. The one who understands that it's for his name's sake. Not just for me and just for my benefit, although I am benefited by it. It's ultimately for God, for his name's sake, because he honors the humble. In Matthew 18 and verse 4, Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So it's the humble who are exalted by God, the humble who are held up by him. And again, we have James 4 and verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Not lift yourself up, but humble yourself, and God will lift you up. That's hard for us sometimes. We don't like to wait, right? We want what we want now, and we want to be respected by other people now, and we want to have the things that we desire now. And humbling oneself before God and waiting on Him to accomplish that takes patience and it takes time. And often we're not willing to do that, again, because our pride gets in the way. But it's the only way to true exaltation, to true victory, and ultimately to salvation, is to be humble before God. Again, in 1 Peter 5, we read verse 5 a moment ago, where he says that we're all to be clothed with humility, because God giveth grace to the humble. He then says in verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And the sentence doesn't end there. The verse ends, but the sentence doesn't. The end of that sentence is verse 7, which says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And we've talked about this before on several different occasions, but I always think it's worth noting and remembering that casting our cares upon God is a statement of humility. It takes humility to turn to God and to ask Him to take our burdens for us. And we don't like to do that. We have such pride that we say, I can handle it myself. I don't need help. I don't need anyone else to lean upon. I don't need God to intervene. I can deal with this problem myself. God's too busy. He has so many other things that are so much worse than my little problem here that I'll just deal with this myself and I won't burden God with it. That is the epitome of pride. I can't deal with that problem on my own, and God's not too busy. He's God. What do we think, that he doesn't have time for us? That's his whole purpose and what he's done through Jesus. So I have to humble myself to admit that I need him and cast my cares upon him. And only by doing that, admitting that his hand is the mighty hand, he's the one who's strong, he's the one who can carry the burden, he's the one who can fix the problem, he's the one who can lead me to the green pasture and to the still water and protect me and guide me safely to heaven. His mighty hand, I humble myself to him, and only then can he exalt me and lift me up to where I need to be. So humility is key, but there's great hope in it. If we'll humble ourselves before God, think of all the things that he promises to do for us and to provide for us. In Romans 12, in verse number 3, we learn that humility demands several things, but one of the most important is having an honest assessment of ourselves. The Bible talks about examining yourself. Paul said in Romans 12 and verse 3, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And so God's not telling us not to have self-esteem, you know, and not to be confident in ourselves or anything like that. But he is saying that we have to assess ourselves soberly. And that means with a correct way of thinking. And that correct way of thinking is guided by this book. If I start comparing myself to other people, then I start to look pretty good to myself, right? Usually we compare ourselves to people that we think we're better than, and so we look pretty good. But that's a false standard. And when I do that, I start to think more highly of myself than I ought to. I ignore my flaws and I forget about my weaknesses and I don't pay attention to the ways and the areas that I need to grow and mature in. So to think soberly means I use God's word as my standard. Jesus is my example. And that's what I compare myself to. And by doing so, I see where I need to grow. It keeps me humble. And that's the important thing. And in keeping me humble, it helps me to be motivated to grow and to trust in God and to put him first and to do his will. So a key to remaining humble is having a proper assessment of ourselves. And we have to do that and check ourselves from time to time. And as we do, of course, it leads us to salvation and that exaltation that God promises. But I want us to close this morning by thinking about this phrase where it says, for his name's sake. There are several passages in the Bible that use that kind of language that help us to understand the importance of the name. And it's not just about the name of God, of Jesus, you know, the specific words that are used, but it's about the character and the nature of God. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 5 in verse 10 in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And there are many other verses that use that language about doing it for Jesus' sake. But it reminds us that when we live the Christian life, we will be opposed and we will suffer and we will be persecuted. But we're doing it and we endure those things for Jesus' sake. And that reminds us of who he is and why we should remain loyal and faithful to him. Because what did he do? He suffered persecution. He endured the ridicule of, you know, we say the ridicule of man, but it's his own creation. The very beings that he brought into existence were the ones who turned against him and persecuted him. I heard a song one time that talked about, you know, when God was creating the world, he, in that first creation, he created the tree from which the tree that the cross would be made from eventually would come into existence. And he had to have known when he planted that first tree that the cross was coming. He planted the first bush that grew the thorns that would be made into a crown around his head. But he did it anyway. He planted that tree anyway. He planted that bush anyway. And imagine if it was a rose bush and he put that beautiful flower on it. Even though he knew what those thorns would do to his only begotten son, he gave us the beauty of the flower when he created those thorns. He did that for a creation that would spit in his face and nail him to a cross. And so when we are persecuted, we endure for Jesus' sake. We don't enjoy it. It's not pleasant, but we live through it and we persevere through it for his sake, his name's sake, because we're seeking to honor him in all that we do. Over in Romans 15 and verse 30, we learn that we are to pray and we are to preach for Jesus' sake. Listen to what Paul said to the brethren at Rome. He uses again this phrase in this language. "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." And he's talking about his role in preaching. But he says, pray for me. Not just pray for me, but strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, so that he could keep on preaching and teaching. Why? For Jesus' sake, not for Paul's sake. Paul needed prayers and he needed strength, but he said we're doing it for Jesus' sake. That language is interesting. We won't go into it, but when's the last time that you strove in prayer for anything? Our prayers are usually, you know, we kind of, it goes through our minds before we eat a meal or whatever. But when have we actually been in a struggle in our prayers, praying so diligently for something? Paul said that's how we pray, for Jesus' sake. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, we learn that we are to serve for Jesus' sake. Again, not for the people that we're going to help, even though they're helped by our service, not for our own benefit, even though we'll be benefited by it, but we serve for Jesus' sake. Paul said, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." We're your servants, not because we're going to help you, even though he was going to help them, but it was to serve Jesus. And that's the key to understanding the Lord being our shepherd, that everything that we do and everything that we receive, it always has to go back to his glory. Right? So I want to do good to help others. That's great. But I also need to understand that when I do good to help others, what I'm really focusing on doing is glorifying Jesus. How can the Lord be honored by what I'm going to do? Not just how can I help someone. I think about the miracles of Jesus. Those miracles were important. And they did great things for those who received them. But the purpose wasn't just to heal the sick. The purpose was to glorify Christ. And that's more important even than the healing of the sick and the good things that were accomplished. And then one last verse, Ephesians 4 and verse 32. Paul says, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And we want to be kind and we want to be forgiving to one another because that promotes unity and because it, you know, establishes our relationships and it gives us peace and all of those things. But there's more to it than just those surface things that benefit us. It ultimately comes back to for Jesus' sake. And in fact, what Paul says there is that God forgave you and me of our sins for Christ's sake. Not for my sake, right? Even though it is for me and I am blessed by it, but God didn't forgive me just for me. He forgave me for his son because Jesus died for me. He paid the price for my sins. And so one who comes to God on his terms to receive that forgiveness, God forgives because he loves us and because he wants us to be saved, but he forgives because of Jesus and because of what his son did and what he endured. And the point of the whole thing is that everything in life, everything in existence, everything that we do, everything that we receive from God, it always goes back to him, to his name and to his honor and to his glory. And what I have to learn to do is get myself out of the way, that it's not about me. It never has been about me. It's always about him. And being about him, I can receive great blessings from that and even eternal life in heaven. And that's wonderful and I ought to desire it and I ought to want it and I ought to strive for it. But more than that, I need to be desiring and striving for bringing honor to my Savior, my Father who loves me, and showing his glory to the world and using my life to honor him. So even in this beautiful psalm about the shepherd leading us and guiding us, we find out that it's really not about us at all. It's about him, and it's about how through us he can bring glory and honor to himself and to his name. Not because God has an ego problem, but because we have ego problems. And we have to learn to get rid of ourselves so he can receive all the honor and all the glory. I want to close by reminding us that Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The word for workmanship is a word that refers to a tapestry. It's a work of art. And what the passage tells us, the illustration reminds us, that when God saves us, when he puts us in his body, the church, when he uses us to do good things and whatever, that God is painting a picture. We can't see the full picture because we're just stuck in the little detail of it, but he's weaving a tapestry and we're just the paint. We're just the string that's being woven together. God is the artist. We're just the tools that he uses. So at the end of the day, when you look at the painting, you honor the artist, the one who designed it, the one who brought it together, the one who made it what it is, and recognize that I'm just a small part in God's plan, but I want to be a part that honors him and glorifies him and makes his painting beautiful. So I'll follow where the shepherd leads, and I'll receive the blessing that he gives me, but through it all, I'm going to honor him for his name's sake. And I hope that we'll all be challenged to do that with our lives. And if you haven't done that by surrendering your will to his and becoming a Christian, that you'll make the decision to do that today. Obey the gospel, repent of your sins as you believe in Jesus, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized for the remission of sins. Having done that and gone astray, come back to God's way of salvation. Follow where the shepherd leads by repentance, confession of sin, prayer for forgiveness. We'll help you in any way that we can if you let it be known by coming forward, even now as we stand and sing.